Take your Bibles this morning, please, if you would, to the Gospel according to John, chapter number 20. And in your bulletin, you'll find an outline, and we call that Grace Notes. We try to give you an outline of every message so that you can take notes. And if you'll do that, you'll remember a little bit more of what I said. A depressing statistic for a preacher is that you will have forgotten 90% of everything I said within 72 hours. But if you write it down, you'll have a tendency to retain a little bit more of it. And plus, you can always go back and review it. I've entitled my message this morning, At the Tomb of Jesus. I shared with the crowd at sunrise service, every year, thousands of people climb a mountain in the Italian Alps, passing the Stations of the Cross, to stand at an outdoor crucifix. One time a tourist noticed a little trail that led beyond the cross. He fought through the rough thicket, and to his surprise, he came upon another shrine, this one devoted to the empty tomb. The problem was it was neglected. The brush had grown up around it, and almost everyone had gone as far as the cross, but there they had stopped. May I say that many people have made it to the cross. They have known its despair, its heartache. But far too few have moved beyond the cross to find the real message of Easter, and that is the message of the empty tomb. Thank God the cross is not the end of the story. Amen. You know, every founder of every religion that has ever existed has died. Every founder of every religion that has ever existed has died, but only one has come back from the dead, and that's Jesus Christ. The empty tomb, as an enduring symbol of the resurrection, is the ultimate proof of Jesus' claim to be God. Romans 1:3 says, He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And verse 4 says that He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of Holiness, according to the Spirit of Holiness, by His resurrection of the dead. So in other words, He was declared to be the Son of God by His resurrection. The resurrection is what proves that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. How important is the resurrection? Well, Romans 4:25 says that He was delivered for our offenses or for our sins, but He was raised again for our justification. In other words, you and I could not be justified before God. We could not be declared righteous or made right with God apart from the resurrection. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ is not risen, then we're still in our sins. If it were not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you and I would have no hope. If we were to strip Christianity of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, let me tell you something. It would be just another religion condemning the souls of its followers to hell. Thank God Jesus is alive. Amen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. I praise the Lord for the opportunity to preach to you this morning about what happened at the tomb of Jesus. If you follow along in the scriptures, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 20, here's what we read according to John's Gospel. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, we know that's John, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre, and he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Beloved, we see in these verses this morning that Jesus Christ is very much alive this morning. Amen. And as we celebrate the fact that Jesus lives today, I want us to look at these verses and notice several things that happened at the tomb of Jesus. First of all, notice number one, Mary Magdalene at the tomb. And we see that in verses 1 through 11. And there are three things I want you to notice about Mary Magdalene at the tomb. First of all, notice A, her discovery in verses 1 through 10. The Bible says here in verse number 1 that she came to the tomb a good while before daybreak, while it was yet dark. And when she arrived, what did she find? She found that the stone had been rolled away from the door. And immediately she runs to find the disciples of Jesus to tell them that the body of Jesus is missing from the tomb. And when they heard this news, Peter and John ran to the tomb. The Bible says that John outran Peter, and he went and he looked, he glanced into the tomb. Peter went into the tomb. You know, Peter was kind of impulsive, and he just rushed right in. And then John later went in, and he saw and believed. There's an interesting, the New Testament was written in Greek, and there are different words for the word see in Greek. There's the word to see as to glance at something. But then there's the word in verse number 8, and he saw, he looked with understanding, he scrutinized, he saw beyond just seeing with the eyeball, he saw, and it, he believed. A word about the linen clothes is appropriate here. When it says that he saw the linen clothes lying in verse number 5, it literally could be translated still in its folds. That means that the shroud or the burial cloth of Jesus looked exactly like it did when it was still around the body. You say, how is that possible? Well, when Lazarus was resuscitated and came out of the tomb, the Bible says he came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, John 11:44. Jesus' body, though physical and material, was able to pass through the grave clothes, and so those grave clothes still resembled a body. It looked like a body laying there, and that shell of that, remember, those spices and things that they anointed that those grave clothes with would have hardened and would have formed like a cocoon almost. And it was there, but Jesus wasn't in the clothes. He was gone, and the napkin was laying over here folded by itself. Now, why did Mary come so early on that first resurrection day? Well, her purpose in coming was to finish the preparation of Jesus' body for burial, to anoint the body with more spices. Luke 24:1 says this, Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. Of course, when Mary saw the stone rolled away and that the tomb was empty, she ran, the Bible says in verse 2, Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple. When Peter and John heard the news, the Bible says in verse 4, so they ran both together. I'll tell you a little interesting Bible trivia. In the four Gospels, half of the references to people running occur in the accounts of the resurrection. What is that? You say, well, what's significant about that? They were excited. Listen, I believe today that Jesus' disciples today ought to retell that story with the same excitement. We ought to be running to tell people the good news. Amen. Mark 16:15 says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That was her discovery. She came and found the tomb empty and went and got Peter and John, who saw the grave clothes. And John saw them a little differently than Peter saw them. John saw and believed. Notice, secondly, her devotion. In verse 11, the Bible says, "But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping." Peter and John left the tomb, but Mary stayed behind to weep and to mourn the loss of her Lord. You say, "Well, Pastor, why did she stay?" I believe she stayed because she loved Jesus. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16 and verse number 9, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils," or demons. I believe that Mary loved the Lord Jesus Christ for what he had done in her life. And as a result of that, she was devoted to him. You know, in Luke 7:47, Jesus said, "He who is forgiven much loves much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And Mary had such a debt of gratitude and appreciation for the Lord Jesus for what he had done for her. You know, when you consider how great his forgiveness is and all that he's done in your life, how can you not love him and be devoted to him? The Bible says in 1 John 4:19 that we love him because he first loved us. Mary sets the example of love and devotion for all of the followers of Jesus. And the question that comes to mind this morning is, do I love him as I ought to love him? You know, I dare say that probably most of us, if not all of us, we would probably have to say we could love him more than we love him. He's deserving of all of our love and of all of our devotion. Amen. We see her devotion. We see her discovery. She went to the tomb, found it empty, got the two disciples. They came with her. They saw, then they left, and she stayed. That was her devotion. But notice her disbelief also in verse number 11. "And as she wept," the Bible says, "she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher." Mary had her eyes focused on the physical evidence rather than the spiritual answer, and all she saw was an empty tomb. It never entered into her mind to consider the question of the greater truth that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, that he was alive. You know, the Bible says in verse 9, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." And we might well weep with Mary, but for the truth that Jesus is alive and no longer dead. Beloved, tell you something. If Jesus had not risen, the Bible says we would have all men been most miserable or most pitied. 1 Corinthians 15:9. And although Jesus had predicted his resurrection numerous times, it was more, obviously more than Mary and the other disciples could believe at this point. It would take Jesus showing himself alive to them by many infallible proofs, Acts 1:3, in order for them to believe. May I say that some of Jesus' followers today, I believe, live as though Jesus were still dead. There's no joy, there's no excitement in their lives, there's no deep burning desire to worship and serve the one who sought us and bought us. We sometimes act as if we're trapped in some dead religion that kills our joy and leaves us forever miserable. May I remind you this morning that Jesus is alive and well. Amen. And there's no reason for us to not believe. There's a song that we sang at the sunrise service. "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along the narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." Amen. One of the greatest evidences of the resurrection is the fact that Jesus still changes lives today. Amen. Well, we've seen Mary at the tomb, her discovery, her devotion, and also her disbelief. Notice, secondly, the messengers at the tomb in verses 12 and 13. Scripture says that she saw two angels in white. Now, we read in Mark's account this morning that there was one. Mark didn't say there was only one. Now, there's a rule of mathematics that whenever you have two, you always have one. Right? So there's not a contradiction there. If Mark had said only one, there would have been a problem. But Mark focuses in on one, whereas we know there were two. The Bible says that they said unto her, verse number 13, "Woman, why weepest thou?" Notice, first of all, their presence. Their presence. Two angels. Now, why two? Well, two is the number of witness. Jesus sent his disciples out how? Two by two. Two is the number of witness. There were two that were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Two is the number of witness. And these angels have been dispatched from heaven to earth to bear witness to the resurrection. And theirs is a message of absolute hope and perfect assurance. Matthew 28:5-6. "And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." So we see their presence. They were there as a witness sent by God, as a divine messenger of the resurrection. But notice, secondly, their posture. And I think this is significant in verse number 12. The Bible says she saw two angels in white sitting. A picture of absolute peace. Everything at that gravesite spoke of calmness and peace. All is well. These angels appear to be at perfect peace and rest. It's as if they're saying, look, the worst is over. You can rest now. Jesus has accomplished it. It is finished. It is done. It is completed. You can now rest. John 19:30, when Jesus was on the cross, the Bible says after he had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." The work of redemption was done. And now we can rest in him. Aren't you glad we can find rest in him? Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." I thought, Senator, you didn't say rest for your bodies, right? Sometimes we just are going, but we have rest in our souls. He says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Because Jesus lives, you can rest from your labors. You know, I feel sorry for people who are trying to work their way to heaven. Because let me tell you something, dear friend, you could never do enough. You could never do enough in 1,000 lifetimes to work your way to heaven. Jesus paid it all on the cross. What can you add to what he did? In fact, Galatians chapter 2, verse 21 says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness has come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Listen, if you and I could somehow work to go to heaven and get there by our good works, then Christ's death was in vain. It was a waste. But we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. God's amazing grace, his unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense. We're saved by grace through faith. Someone said, "I cannot work my soul to save. That work my Lord hath done. But I would work like any slave for love of God's own Son." We don't work to be saved. We work because we are saved. Amen. We're saved by grace through faith. But the Bible says we're his workmanship. We're his poema. We're his workmanship. And I know sometimes you say, well, if I'm God's poem, I don't know. I'm kind of a mess. My lines don't rhyme. Let me remind you, he's not finished writing yet. Amen. He's still working on us, right? But we've been created unto good works in Christ Jesus. So we see their presence, two angels, the number of witness. We see their posture. They were sitting as if they were at rest. And you can rest now. He's paid the price. And then notice their plan in verse number 13. They say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" This verse to me seems to indicate that these angels wanted to stir something up within the heart of Mary. And their question really is designed to turn a light on inside Mary's head, as if to say to her, "Mary, should you be crying?" I mean, would that be the proper response to the empty tomb? Doesn't this call for rejoicing instead of weeping? But Mary, like so many of us, seemed determined to live by sight rather than to walk by faith. And isn't that true of us so many times? 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11:6, the Bible tells us without faith it is what? Impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. But may I say unto you, faith in Jesus Christ is not blind faith. Blind faith has nothing to go on. It's just a leap in the dark. Our faith is based in God's holy word, the Scriptures. Amen. Our faith has a foundation. Well, the question is, are you walking by faith or by sight this morning? We've looked at Mary at the tomb. We've looked at the messengers at the tomb. But here's what I want you to see, finally, the Messiah at the tomb in verses 14 through 18. The Messiah at the tomb. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Notice, first of all, here the confusion of Mary in verse 14. She knew not that it was Jesus. Now, this kind of puzzled me, and I began, why would she not recognize Jesus? I think the reason for Mary's confusion may have been, first of all, that her deep grief and her weeping had blurred her eyes and perhaps clouded her mind. You know, grief is a terrible thing to go through. It may be that Jesus' resurrected appearance was so different from His bruised and battered body that she didn't recognize Him. But perhaps, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, she was supernaturally prevented from recognizing Jesus until He chose for her to do so. Luke 24:16. The Bible says their eyes were holden that they should not know Him. And I think, to me, that is the most reasonable explanation for why Mary didn't recognize Him until He wanted her to. The point is, she saw Jesus, but she didn't recognize Him, and she continued to weep. Isn't that just like us sometimes? We have His promise. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. Yet we fail to see Him in our circumstances time and time again. May I say to you that our risen Savior loves you, and He is always involved in whatever involves you. You can always count on Him. We see her confusion, the confusion of Mary. Then notice in verse 15, the confrontation by Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? These two questions of Jesus were designed, I think, to expose Mary to the truth and remind her exactly of who Jesus is. The Bible says He is the resurrection and the life. John 11:25. The Bible says that He is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. Let me tell you something. Jesus is the death beater. Amen. He beat the devil with an ugly stick called the cross. Hebrews 2:9 says, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He, Jesus Christ, also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. Aren't you glad the Bible says that He conquered death and we are victorious in Him? Well, praise God. Notice then the call by Jesus in verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto Him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. This is not the voice of the Creator speaking to the creature. This isn't even the voice of the Master calling to the servant. No, this is the voice of the Shepherd crying out to a struggling sheep, Mary. You know, His call is always recognized by His sheep. In John 10:3, the Bible says, to Him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear His voice, and He calleth His own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when He putteth forth His own sheep, He goeth before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Her response, Master, verse 16, Master, Rabbi. You know, this ought to be the immediate response of our hearts whenever He comes our way. God help us to say, yes, Lord, here I am. Well, notice then the command from Jesus in verses 17 and 18. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. We read in Matthew's account, Matthew 28, that they grabbed Him by the feet. And Jesus said, don't cling to me. Now, Mary must have flung her arms around the feet of Jesus. He told her to stop clinging to him. And I believe that his command was based on two truths. First of all, number one, there was no need to hold on to him because he was alive forever. Amen. But secondly, he was about to step into the presence of his Father and offer the blood upon the mercy seat in heaven. If you'll read Hebrews chapter 9, which we don't have time to read this morning, you'll see there in Hebrews chapter 9 that the things on earth were simply a pattern of the things in heaven. And the Bible says that by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, that speaks of the place in heaven, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so he was on his way to the Father to present his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven. And he said, Mary, I haven't yet ascended to my Father. Touch me not. Don't hold me here. I've got a job to do. But go and tell my brethren that they can see me. You know, Jesus was about to become the ultimate wave offering before the Father. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, verses 10 and 11, Moses said, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. Now, that's the first day of the week. The first fruits, the wave offering, took place on the first day of the week. And the point of the wave offering was that this was an indication, the first fruits were an indication of the fact that there would be more harvest to follow. Do you get the picture? It symbolized that this was the first fruits and more would follow. Jesus appeared on the first day of the week following Passover as our wave offering, as the first fruits. He stood there declaring that we would follow him in the resurrection. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. In the wonderful resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about that coming in verse 51. He said, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, not everyone will pass through that veil of death. There will be a generation that will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, right? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, those who have died, must put on incorruption. And this mortal, those who are still living, must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? That's what the mortals are going to say as they go up. Ah, death, you thought you were going to get me, but you didn't. O grave, where is thy victory? That's what the dead in Christ are going to say as they go up. You couldn't hold me down, grave. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Mary was told to go and tell the disciples that Jesus was alive and that he would ascend to the Father. And that is exactly what she did. Verse 18 says, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. May I say in conclusion that there are three parts of this story that will never change. The first is this: Jesus is alive. He is alive. In Revelation 1:18, he said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and of hell. Amen. He has the keys of hell and of death. The second part of this story that will never change is this. We're still commanded to come and see and then go and tell. The world needs to hear about the good news that Jesus Christ is risen. And the third thing of this story that won't change is this, that all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ shall be saved. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You know, growing up, I grew up in a religion where I was taught that I had to work my way to heaven. I had to say prayers. I had to do penance. I had to do this. I had to do that. And even then, there was no guarantee of heaven. If I died with a mortal sin on my soul, I would go to hell. If I died with venial sins on my soul, which I'm sure there would have been many, I would have gone to purgatory there to burn and pay off my debt until I was purged, and then I was good enough to go to heaven. But I never even had any hope of ever going straight to heaven when I died. At least purgatory for a while, and possibly even hell. And so I was working. And then when I was 14, I turned my back on that religion and became an agnostic. Became a hippie drummer, a rock drummer, doing all kinds of things, ungodly things that I'm ashamed of today. Then I met my wife at age 18, actually 17, but then at age 18 I got married, and Kathy was 17. We got married, and just kids, we didn't know what we were doing. That kind of tamed me down a little bit. Our band broke up. Our lead singer went to California. While he was out there, he encountered a group called the Jesus Freaks. Just a bunch of hippies who turned on to Jesus. But he came back so fired up for the Lord, he began to look up everybody that was in the band and come tell them about Christ. He came to our apartment. Kathy had a little apartment on Coconut Avenue in Sarasota. He came to our apartment and he said, "I want to tell you about Jesus." I'm like, "What? Louis, what happened to you? Did you trip out or something? Did you take too much acid or what's going on with you?" And I could not wrap my head around what he was trying to tell me. I couldn't wrap my head around it. But he said, "Tell you what, George," he goes, "I'm going to leave you my Bible and you read it." I have to confess you, I had never picked up a copy of God's Word. Now, we had a Bible in our home. It was just like a piece of furniture. Sat on the table, and there were, you know, leaves in it and stuff like that. Never had read the Bible. And I began to read the Bible. And in the short time Louis had been a Christian, he had marked his Bible up in different colored pencils. Anything in prayer was yellow. Anything in blue was about heaven. Anything in red was salvation. Anything in brown was about sin. Anything in green was Christian growth. And I started reading, and one of the first verses that my eyes fell upon was in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." Those were some of the first verses I ever memorized. But I began to read, and I began to read in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." And I went on as reading in John chapter 2, the first miracle at Cana of Galilee. John chapter 3, His interview with Nicodemus, she must be born again. John chapter 4, the woman at the well. And as I began to read this, God began to speak to my heart and saying, "You are lost and on your way to a devil's hell, and you need to be saved." Providentially, God worked in my sister's life to invite us to Grace, to Faith Baptist Church in Sarasota. And July the 16th, 1972, was the first time I ever stepped foot in that church. And that Sunday, Brother Mark Blackwell, who's now a missionary in South Africa, preached. And that Sunday, he gave the invitation. I'll tell you something, I grabbed that pew in front of me, and my knuckles turned white holding onto that pew, and I would not let go. He's like, come to Christ. Not going to do it. Invitation was over. I left that day, went home. I told my wife that week, I said, "Honey," God began to work me over. I said, "Honey, I need to go back. We need to go back to church next Sunday." She says, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, I need to go back." She said, "Why?" I said, "I need to get saved." She said, "Oh, that's good. I got saved once." I'm like, "You did? News to me." But anyway, she said, "Yeah, yeah." When I was about 12 years old, she went forward in a Baptist church and so forth. And so anyway, we went to church that next Sunday. That was July the 23rd, 1972. When Mark gave the invitation that day, I stepped out, came down. He took my hand. He goes, "Why have you come?" I said, "Mark, I want to be saved." He looked over my shoulder. He said, "Have you come for the same reason?" I'm like, "Who's that?" And it was my wife. She goes, "I need to be saved too." She realized that she was a Baptist, but she was a lost Baptist. All she did was join a church and get wet. She never got saved. Friend, let me tell you something. Joining a church, getting baptized, taking communion, doing good works will never save anybody. It's not the name over the door that saves you. It's Jesus Christ. And you have to have a personal relationship with Him. That day, we went to a little room. A godly deacon and his wife, Jack Turner and his wife, Jewel, took us aside. And there in that room, we prayed and asked Christ to forgive us and save us. I walked out of that church that day singing, "Hallelujah, 'tis done, I believe on the Son. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one." Amen. I'll tell you what, glorious to be saved. Now, maybe you have no idea what I'm talking about today, and you need to be saved. Oh, let me tell you something. After I got saved, Louis was one of the first ones to know. You know, it's such a wonderful thing to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell people all the time, you need a Savior not just because you might die today, but because you need to live tomorrow. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. the most important message that has ever been delivered. He is not here. He is risen, as He said. Do you know the Savior today? Are you trusting in Jesus and Him only for your soul's salvation? And as a Christian, it's obvious that you have come and seen. But let me ask you a question. Are you going and telling? Years ago in England, two men set out to disprove Christianity. True story. One was a well-known English jurist and a literary scholar named Lord Lyttelton. The other was Gilbert West. And they agreed together that if Christianity was to be discredited, there were two things necessary to disprove Christianity. Number one, they had to disprove the resurrection. And number two, they had to explain away the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in a way that would answer the skeptics. The two men divided these tasks between themselves, Lyttelton taking the problem of Saul and West agreeing to research and debunk the resurrection. They invested a year for their studies, and then they would come together at the end of that year. Each one was astonished to discover that after a year, they had each become Christians. Amen? Because the evidence was too strong and the truth too overwhelming. It still is. It still is. Father, we thank You today for a risen Savior, Jesus Christ. The one who not only paid redemption's cost, but rose again in triumph over the grave the third day as the official stamp, the receipt, paid in full, accepted on our behalf, and ascended to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, where He intercedes for us today. Thank You that we have an intercessor, a living Savior. Lord, today I'm speaking perhaps to some who have never met Christ, never made Him their Savior. They may believe in their head, which the devil does, but that doesn't mean anybody is saved by simply acknowledging facts. They've never opened their heart, repented of sin, and received Christ in their heart. Today would be a wonderful day on this resurrection day for them to do that. I pray that You would draw them with cords of love to the Savior today, that they would come, and as I walked down that aisle, and not walking an aisle doesn't save anybody, but I came to Christ that day on July 23rd, that they would come today saying, I need to be saved. I need to know Christ. I need to invite Him into my life. And we'll have a counselor show them from the Word of God today how simple it is to be saved. I pray for Christians today. Lord, help us to be about the business of the early church, and that is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And God, we thank You for the mission outreach of this church, but that does not exempt us from telling the news locally. So help us, Lord, to be a witness for You wherever we are and to tell others of the glorious good news that He is alive. Bless this invitation today. Use it for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.